probably could have felt that way, but he didn't. I believe this is just an example of Christ showing his humility when he calls himself the Son of Man. Was he Son of Man? Yeah. Was he the Son of God? Yeah. He happened to be both. So I believe this may just be an example of him offering this humility, where this rich young ruler calls him good teacher, and where he just wants to give glory to God the Father. And he says, don't call me good. Was Jesus good? Yeah. But once again, it's just probably just him showing his humility to where, don't give me the credit. He wanted eyes to be on the Father. And likewise, his followers and his disciples today should be the same way. Don't put eyes on me. The eyes should be on the Father, one who is greater than me. So believe that. Hopefully that's helpful to you, Dorothy. Once again, 308-9564 is the number to call in your questions. 308-9564 is the number here at the station, or you can text in your question to 725-9283, 725-9283.
Okay, we have another text coming in. Text question says, love is supposed to be good. Is love wrong when you are in love with someone who is married or separated? And so the simple answer, of course, is love is always good when we're talking love in the sense of agape. So one of the things we identified earlier, and I know a lot of you are just joining, and many of you join from time to time, so you don't hear our previous conversations. So one of the things that we see, or that we saw earlier, is that while in the English language we have one word for love, in the Greek they have multiple words for love. And so love in the sense of agape, well, that love is always good, and we should have that love for our fellow man. But then there are certain types of love that really I really should not be having for multiple people. My wife would let you know that if I had a Eros love for more than just her, and Eros love is this passionate love, very deep, passionate love. If I had that love for more than someone than my wife would let you know that that would not be a good thing. And so at that point, love would not be good. And so what you're talking about is really an Eros-type love, kind of love that really should only be shared between a husband and wife, or wife and husband. And so in those particular cases, it's not good when you're not able to have someone. In fact, having that kind of passion towards someone would not necessarily be love, but would actually borderline on lust. From that perspective, you're desiring to have something that you can't have, nor should you have. You should not have someone else's spouse. The Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 1, now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And so here's this man that you're seeing that's married, and you're having this deep, passionate love towards. Well, that would be wrong. That would be wrong. You need to have your own husband. And likewise, if I had a deep, passionate love for another woman, well, that would be wrong. God wants me to have my own wife, and I have that, and that's a plenty. So I hope that's helpful to you, that love in general, agape love, is good. But having a passionate love for people that you are not to have a passionate love for, then that would be wrong. 308-9564 is the number to call. I believe we have a live caller standing by. Caller, are you there?
Yes, good afternoon. This is Samuel North Charleston. I've been looking at the television, and I've been hearing a lot that the name Yeshua. Well, I think it's Y-E-S-H-U-A.
Yeshua?
Yes, sir, Yeshua. Mm-hmm. I presume that's the name of Jesus. Am I correct?
Hebrew name of Jesus, yes, Yeshua.
Okay. Can you give me any more information about this? Yeshua, the name, does it have power, the same name as Jesus? And I'll let the Bible speak. No, hang up and get somebody's chance.
Okay, thank you, Sam. As far as I know, which isn't too far, but Yeshua is, just the Hebrew name of Jesus. Jesus, Nick, I don't know.
Well, and really what Chuck is saying is on par. The power is in the name, and how we pronounce it, Jesus in English. Yeshua is how it's pronounced in Hebrew, and I suspect Jesus may be how it's pronounced in Spanish. But the name doesn't change just because I'm speaking it in a different language. The power still exists in the name of Jesus. So there is no other name given among men whereby we might be saved. And so I may be speaking Yeshua in Hebrew if my conversation to, or the people I'm talking to, if there are people that understand the Hebrew language and I'm talking to them in Hebrew, and when I say Yeshua, they would understand that to be Jesus and would have the same amount of power that it always had, not more, not less. The same thing is true if I pronounce Jesus' name as Jesus because I'm speaking English. It has the same power that name has the same power that it had as Yeshua. And, of course, same thing is true if I refer to him as Jesus. The power is in the name, no matter the translation. And so, Sam, what you brought out was just a different translation of the name of Jesus. So I hope that's been helpful to you. To join us right now, go ahead and call 308-9564, 308-9564.
Yeah, we have Ben calling in this question. It's in relation to what I was mentioning earlier. He says, what does it mean that they left their first love? In Revelations 2:4, which I alluded to earlier when I was answering the question about the churches. But here he's writing to the church in Ephesus, and by leaving their first love, Christ is talking about really him, obeying him and being of him. We see that in verse 2. It says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. Now, those words here in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. If we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verses 2 through 3, we see those same words used also together, works, labor, and patience. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, we remember without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. So we see there, he's talking about here in Revelation, he's talking about the same thing, this faith, this love, this hope. That's what he's here talking about. He mentions that again. Their first love was him, obeying him. That's what they were when they were established. And then he goes on to tell them, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. See, people will say they're apostles, and that doesn't mean they're an apostle. They have to be able to meet the standings and the qualifications that were given for an apostle. The signs of an apostle has to follow them. There's certain things that you do, a certain way that you have to be able to confirm the word of God to be an apostle. Those things were done. Those people fill those positions. People perform those roles. So he's saying that, you know, you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So he's commending them here, and how would they have known to test those apostles? Well, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test those spirits to see whether they are of God. So, well, how did they test them? Well, going back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, they tested them by the word of God. You have to, everything has to line up. The bottom line is everything has to line up with the word of God. And see here, this church in Ephesus, they left their first love being Christ and his word and obeying that word. They left that and they went off to other things. But we see here at the end of verse 5, he tells them that Christ is going to remove their lampstand from its place unless you repent. So he encouraged them to repent and go back to their first love, which is Christ, obeying him and living for him. Hopefully that was helpful to you, Ben. Once again, to join in the question here is 308-9564. You can join in, ask your question on the air, or you can just have it written down and given to us, 308-9564, 308-9564.
We have another text question. In fact, I think I separated these questions, and they were probably intended to be the same. And so I will finish up. The last question I read that was a matter of text was, love is supposed to be good. Is love wrong when you're in love with someone who is married or separated? And I'm thinking this other question here goes along with that. What does she do when the wife is okay with her dating her husband? So it may be that you may be in a situation where there are women or men that are okay with you dating their spouse. You know, what do you do in that situation? Well, you don't sin. You tell the person who's okay with that to repent because they're sinning. And whether they're okay with it or not doesn't change what God says. God still says the same thing as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And then in verse 3, it says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And so the affection that's due her, that is to say his wife, he can only render that to his wife. He can't render that to somebody else. And so you have to have your own spouse. So if you call or you text them this about yourself or about someone that you know that may be in this type of situation, I encourage you to walk away from that situation and go and find your own husband, or, you know, for anyone else that's listening in that situation, go find your own spouse. Many and plenty of people out there for you to have your own. I hope that's been helpful to you. It's time for us to take our final break. I'm going to try to squeeze this other question in before we take the break. It says, if humans are not perfect, how can we be expected to stop sinning? So this was another text question that came in. And I just take you back to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, the Bible says we're supposed to be dead to sin. Now, the idea of stop sinning or being dead to sin is the idea that sin no longer reigns or rule me. And that's why I come back to Romans chapter 6. God gives more detail and lets us know that it's not the idea that I'm going to stop sinning and never, ever sin again. Well, we already know that's not going to happen. And that shows clearly in 1 John chapter 1, somewhere around verse 9, verse 10. But in this text, it lets us know that we are to die to sin in the sense that sin is not ruling me. It's not ruling my thought. In verse 11, it says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So it doesn't reign. It doesn't rule you. It doesn't dictate what you're going to do. You don't wake up in the morning and say, what kind of sin can I get in today? That's not the way you're going to live any longer. It may be that that's the way you used to live, but now you're not going to live that way. You're not going to present your bodies in such a way that you can get into sin. Verse 13, and do not present your members. Members here is talking about the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So there is your answer. How do I stop sinning? Don't present yourself to sin, but rather present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin should no longer have dominion. It should not rule you because you have died to sin. Stop following after sin and now follow after God and the things of God. That's how you stop sinning, by following after righteousness. It is time for us to take our final break. And even as we are at this final break, we encourage you to get your question in. So go ahead and call 308-9564, 308-9564, or feel free to text us at 725-9283. Again, we're going to tell you about free correspondence course that's available to you. And you can sign up for that. And even after the broadcast is over, that number reverts back to a dollar Bible study. So it's a weekly Bible study that's designed to help you in your study of God's Word. And at the end of that recording, you can leave a message and say, hey, I'm still interested in the correspondence course, so you can sign up at that time. Please take advantage of this, that it may aid you in your study of God's Word. So go ahead and call right now. We're at break, 308-9564. We'll be right back.
Our last segment, we are back live, and we just want to thank you for this time that you have taken out with us and to look in God's Word and find out what God's Word has for the questions that are on your heart and on your mind. And we're so very encouraged. There's been a lot of good questions coming in today, and we really appreciate that. We love thought-provoking questions. We love questions that are being able to show your heart and show that you will do what you have to do in order to please God. And we really appreciate that. And we would like to just encourage you to go ahead and call in your question. This is the last segment. We try to get all the questions in. And so 308-9564, the lines are open. Go ahead, call in your question right now so you can make the end of the broadcast. 308-9564.
We have another question. Question came in by Sean. Sean, we sure appreciate you listening today. Sean says, when do we have free will? I think earlier I was reading it as, why do we have free will? But when do we have free will? And if that's what you meant, when do we have the ability? Free will is just the idea to choose. So when do we have that free will? I don't know. I really don't know. You know, we can look at children. The Bible doesn't speak about it. And so I can't give you a Bible answer as to when do we have free will. And I really don't have an answer concerning that. What we do know is that God expects us to do something as a result of having free will, that is to say, to choose. And for, I guess, for different people, it occurs at different times where you have all of your knowledge and you're making choices for yourself. You're thinking on your own and you're making good, solid choices. And so I would suggest it's probably it's different in different people. That was probably true, that where we come to a point where we're all making good, solid, sound decisions and we know what we're doing, we understand. But here's some passages that may be helpful, at least letting us know that God does expect us to get to a point where we are making a choice whether to obey him or not to obey him. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride says, come. Let him who hears says, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So here it says, whoever desires. So a person has to get to a point in their faith where they desire these things that I just read. And so that happens at different points for people. Again, that's an expression of free will. Either I will accept or choose to do the right thing or fall after Jesus, or I will not choose to fall after Jesus. And so free will seems to exist from the moment that we can make a choice either to do right or to do wrong. That may not be what you're looking for, Sean, so I apologize. So join us right now. Go ahead and call 308-9564. That's the number to call, 308-9564.
We have Keisha calling in this question that says, what is a pastor's role to his flock? And if it's not met, what should be done? Well, that's a great question. Answer the first question, what's a pastor's role to his flock? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, it starts off saying, the elders who are among you I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Verse 2 says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, shepherd or oversee, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, that being Christ, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So their role is to shepherd or take care of those of the flock, to do those things. Acts chapter 20 tells us the their roles. We see here, Acts chapter 20, the context starts in verse 17. This is showing a letter that Paul wrote to the elders who are in the church of Ephesus. Context starts in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, but going over to verse 28, it says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. See, the Holy Spirit is the one that makes you an overseer. How? By those examples that we saw earlier in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's how the Holy Spirit makes you an overseer. When a man fits those qualifications, then they can serve in the role as elder. It's not people who put you in the role of an overseer. It's the Holy Spirit that does by the man being able to meet those qualifications in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So it says here, once again, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw themselves, disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So what should be done? Well, the Holy Spirit made them an overseer. So if they're not meeting those qualifications, well, they need to be removed. And we see here that Paul warned that would happen. There would be people who would rise up among themselves and speaking things, perverse things, drawing disciples away from themselves. That is falling from the position of being an elder or a bishop or a pastor or a shepherd or overseer. If you do not meet those qualifications that are talked about in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, well, then you need to be removed from the position of overseer. And that's why, through the examples of the scriptures that we see, whenever those words are, those roles are mentioned, elders, pastors, overseers, it's always plural. Did you know that? It's always plural. There is no example of a pastor over a flock. There was always multiple pastors, bishops, elders, shepherds, overseers. There was always a plurality, multiple among those. And for that very reason, for someone who would fall and not meet that qualification, for them to be removed. Hopefully that's been helpful to you. Once again, that's 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, Acts 20, 28 through 32, and also Titus chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have a few minutes left. We might be able to make it. If you have a question, still need to call in 308-9564.
We have another text question that comes in. It says, when is it appropriate to marry? Is there a certain age? And how do we know? Does God talk about this? And so let me try to answer these series of questions very quickly. When is it appropriate to marry? Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I use 1 Corinthians chapter 7 a lot, not to say that this is the sole reason that will dictate when it's appropriate to marry, but this was God's answer. This is the Holy Spirit's answer in the event that you find yourself in this situation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, says, not concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. We should try to find a good spouse. We should find a spouse that the Bible paints a picture in the book of Proverbs, what a good spouse looks like, the virtuous woman, as we look through the scriptures and we see these various men who were good men, women, those are the kind of men that you want to try to find. But if you find yourself tempted to engage in sexual and moral practices, then that is the time to consider having your own wife or your own husband. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, and I'll read verse 8 and 9, Paul says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, so both those who are not married and widows, this is what Paul says. He says, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Paul says it's good if you can remain single, but he says in verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so therein lies the answer. Is there a certain age? The Bible doesn't speak of an age, so I can't answer that. And it says, how do we know? How do we know? Does God talk about this? So God doesn't talk about the age, but again, from this text, we see that there really is a time where you should be seeking out companionship, and that's if you're being tempted by sexual immorality and you're burning in passion with this passion. Then it is better for you to go after that husband, that wife, and try to find a good, godly person to join yourself to. So hope that's been helpful to you. It is just about time for us to say goodbye. We sure do appreciate all the things, all the questions that came in today and your good attention. We do hope the things that we share with you has been a help to you. And when this life is all over, ladies and gentlemen, there will be only one thing that remains. And that's love that comes out of 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. It is the love of God that calls us to obey him. It is the love of God that calls us to repentance. It is the love of God that allows him to forgive us of our sins. And thus, it is our love of him that will allow us to be obedient to his message. It is your love of him that will cause you to study his word and come to understand him. It is your love of him that will cause you to only do what he says and only what he says. And all that's found within the pages of the scripture. When it comes down to a matter of faith, when it comes down to a matter of the church, when it comes down to a matter of anything that deals with religion, we must let the Bible speak. Again, that course is available to you. Please take advantage of it. If you're concerned about it, get on your knees and pray. You know, ask the Lord, is this something that you should do? If you get it and you have questions about it, pray about it before you start studying it. And just make sure you stay in the Word, you stay in the Scripture. So as you're reading these questions, don't be led to the left or to the right. Just go to the Bible and read it for yourself and see whether or not the things in the Word is true, whether these things are true. And if as you take the course and you're going through the course, you see that you're not doing the right things, friends, you got to change. You got to change. Not because of the course, but because of what God's Word says. And that's what we're here to help out. We want to help in that area specifically. So go ahead and call again at number 553-5157. 553-5157. To call in your question here at the station, 308-9564, we will do our best just to let the Bible speak.
We have a caller calling in this question by the name of Elizabeth. Elizabeth's question says, how do you find the church in the Bible? Elizabeth, thank you, thank you, thank you so much for calling in this question. This question, we could spend the entire broadcast on this question. We really could. And it's a question that I'm hopeful and prayerful that many of you are thinking of and come to think of as we do our best, absolute best, to just let the Bible speak and just let God's word give you the answers to the questions that you may have, that they may differ from many things that you have been taught throughout your whole life, throughout your worship services that you may have been in this morning, or from parents, mama, daddy, grandmama, granddaddy. We cannot base our faith and we cannot base our service towards God on things that people have told us. And the things that people have told us, we have to make sure that they line up with the word of God. So finding the church that's in the Bible, this New Testament church that we see starting in Acts chapter 2, I want to give you some groundwork for, you know, what it looks like. But the first scripture I want to give you is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in finding the church that we see in the Bible, I would consider that a good work. And so the word of God is given to us to help us and aid us in doing things that we need to do. And we should be able to find the church that we see in the Bible. We must find a group that is based in the word of God. What does the word of God say that we do in terms of worship, in terms of giving, in terms of salvation? All those things that are taught in the church that you are a part of, they must be like the church in the Bible that we see. And the way it started was in Acts chapter 2. It started in Acts chapter 2. We see here verses 36 through 47, which is the end of the chapter. That's where the church, as we know it, starts. The church that Christ promised that he would build in Matthew chapter 16. It was started here, and we see the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 47. I won't read the whole section here, but that's where you need to study as far as we see how those are added to the church. We see how who is added to the church, how you are added to the church, and why you're being added to the church. We see that. Then we see examples of how the church interacted with one another. We see that as well throughout the end of the chapter, chapter 2. And we also see that throughout the study of the book of Acts and the things that the members of the church did and where the church was established in other places. This here in Acts chapter 2 started in the church started in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. However, we also see that throughout the book of Acts, the church was established in other places like such as Thessalonica and Ephesus. And we see in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37 was a great example of how they interacted with one another. So Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 47 give the example of how the church was started. And so that's something that we can study. The only thing I'm gonna bring out is specifically what says that the church started here. It says in verse 36, it says, therefore, let all those of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both the Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the brethren, said to Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then down in verse 40, it says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 41 says, then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added. Now, 3,000 souls were added to what? In verse 41, you may see in italicized, it says to them right there in your Bible if you're looking at it. But the to them is italicized because that's the translator's way of knowing, of letting you know that that word was added because there is no English equivalent from the original Greek text. So if you read it without those italicized words, it leaves a question. It says that day 3,000 souls were added. Added to what? We see down in verse 47 what they were added to. Verse 47, the first part is just a continuation from verse 46, so I'll skip that, and I'll read the part that says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So from verse 41, what were those 3,000 souls who were baptized, what were they added to? In verse 47, we see, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So whatever church you're looking for, as far as the church in the Bible, they must teach salvation the way that the Bible teaches salvation. They must obey the way that Christ wanted them to live individually as well collectively as a church. The things that they taught, the things that they did in worship and giving and love towards one another. All those things show as the Bible what the Bible church looked like. Nick, you have something you want to add to that?
Yeah, and what you have is a series of letters written by Paul, Romans through
So
all these letters are written to the churches, and those letters are instructing the church what to do. Sometimes what happens as we read those letters, it's hard to understand the context. It's important for us to understand that these letters were passed about, and so while the context may be, directed at the church at Rome, Paul is not telling the church at Rome to do one thing. But then the church at Corinth could do something different. These instructions was, in fact, for the churches. And so, again, what Chuck said, you can look in the scriptures and you can see what the church was told to do. And then you follow that practice. Paul writes to the church at Rome. He's giving them instructions on specific items there at Rome. But the application is broad. One example of that, and I'll just pull out one example, Paul writes to the church at Galatia, and it's really the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a province, and so there were multiple congregations there, and so he's addressing that. In Galatians chapter 1, it says in verse 2, to the churches of Galatia, so it was plural. And so while he's addressing the churches of Galatia, what his instruction to them was going to be the same instruction that he would give to the church there at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, in verse 1, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. And so, again, his teaching was not just for Galatia, but it was broad. It was for the churches. These letters would be read, and they would instruct each other on the things that they needed to do concerning worshiping and serving the Most High God.
Just to add to that, we also see in Colossians verse 4:16 where he says here, and when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Then also in 1 Thessalonians 5:27 it says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read among all the holy brethren. So once again, those two passages just augmenting what you were saying there, Nick, that those letters were written to those churches, but they were supposed to be passed around.
That's right. Thank you. Thank you so much. And so we can look at these letters and we can see the instructions that were given to them, and then we can apply that to ourselves. And thus you go and you find a church that's doing those things, the things that we see in here, if it's concerning the collection. They're going to be giving and collecting the same way the church at Corinth or the churches of Galatia were giving and collecting. If they're praying, they're going to be praying the same way these saints were praying. And so we have a New Testament church that's unfolded in the scriptures. And so we're looking at their practices. And so that's what you want to use. You want to use God's word as kind of that dictionary, if you will, to define what worship should look like by looking at the church as it was established in Acts, and looking at the instructions that they received through these epistles, these letters that were written to the churches. And in some cases, they were written directly to Christians like Titus and Timothy. But all those instructions were instructions for even these Christians to go out and teach other Christians to do the same thing. Sir, do you have anything else to add?
Yeah, definitely. We just wanted to kind of augment that and help you to recognize that there are a lot of different things that, you know, people are taught here and there, and so it's a lot of things that we may hold to individually that we have been taught throughout our lives. But the important thing for us to be able to recognize is that the church that the Christ built, the church from Matthew 16 that Christ said that he would build. And it would be built on the rock that he is the Christ, the Son of the Living God. That's what his church was built on. And we see there that mentioned that Peter was telling those people in Acts chapter 2. He says that this God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both the Lord and Christ. That is the rock that his church is built on, that he is the Christ, the Son of the Living God. And so that was mentioned to him. And so we want to be able to continue to encourage you in that. If you want to know more about that, please feel free to sign up for the correspondence course. That is one of the lessons that we mention in that, and it will aid you in your study of God's Word to recognize what those things say. To join us here at the station, 308-9564, 308-9564, or you can text in your question to 725-9283, 725-9283.
We have a text question coming in. It says, why did Jesus ask Peter three times if he loved him? Why did Jesus ask Peter three times if he loved him? Well, in John, the 21st chapter, verses 16 and 17, we find kind of that situation where Jesus is talking to Peter concerning this particular matter. John chapter 21, verse 16 and 17. And actually, it starts off back in verse 15, the Bible says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my sheep or feed my lambs. And so that's where it begins in verse 15, and then it goes down to verse 17. Why does Jesus ask him three times? This is one of those situations where it's helpful to know that the New Testament was originally written in Greek. Because if you go and you look at the Greek word for love here, you'll see that there's a different word used. And that really is a telltale sign of what's happening. There are three words that we use to refer to love that's translated in Greek. There is a love that a person may have for their brother, which is a brotherly love. In the Greek word there is phileo or filio, some may pronounce it. Which refers to brotherly love. We get our English word Philadelphia from it, the city of brotherly love. Then there is the word that we use that we're very familiar with, which is unconditional love, agape, and that is an unconditional love. And then there is one that you might have for your wife or your husband, your spouse, a passionate love, and that word is eros. And so there are several different words for love. What you'll see in the Greek, looking at this text, is that Jesus is asking Peter, do you agape me? And Peter is responding, yes, I phileo you. So Jesus is saying, do you unconditionally love me? And Peter is responding, I have a brotherly love for you. And so that's perhaps why you see Jesus asking this question three times, and each time saying, feed my sheep. It's going to take more than just a brotherly love for Jesus to make us feed or do his work. It's going to take an unconditional love for Jesus in order for us to do his will, to walk in his path, to accept the challenges that are going to come along. Yes, the hardships, the tribulations that may come, the persecution. Because, ladies and gentlemen, you stand out. You stand out and you look strange if you're doing the work of God, if you're standing where he stands. If you're speaking where he speaks, you're not going to go along and get along. Or you're going to be offensive to others. It takes an unconditional love of Jesus to take that kind of stance and to stand with him and to walk with him and to speak as he spoke, to have that kind of dedication and commitment required. You have to love Jesus more than just with a brotherly love, but rather you have to have an unconditional love of him. I sure hope that's been helpful to you. Again, that passage with John chapter 21, verse 15 through 17. It's time for us to take another break. But even while we're at break, we want to encourage you to go ahead and call in your questions. Some very, very good questions, thought-provoking questions have come in thus far, and we sure appreciate your attentiveness. We hope that the things that we're sharing with you from God's Word is being a help to you. But what will be able to continually help you in your studies is this correspondence course that we're going to tell you about that we offer free of charge. Take advantage of the course if you have not already. Go ahead and call in your questions while we're at break. You can still call 308-9564. I don't think we've mentioned today that we do have a text line that is available to you. So go ahead and text us at 725-9283. So if you prefer to send your question in that way, you can. That text line, again, is 725-9283. We'll be right back. Again, we want to encourage you to take advantage of the correspondence course. And I know I sound like a broken record when I say that. It's really important to study God's Word. That's the most important part. And this is a tool that will help you free of charge in your study of God's Word. And so we want to be that help to you in that. We just cannot stress how important it is to be right with God and know what His Word says. Ladies and gentlemen, if in this life we miss out on heaven, and we've just missed out on all that life was to ever be lived for. We've missed it all. If you need to know more about God's Word and you've been putting it off and you're saying, I'm going to get involved, this is a good help to you. Give it a try. A number to call and sign up for the correspondence course is 553-5157. Again, that's 553-5157. To call in your question today here at the station, go ahead and call 308-9564. Maybe you heard something today that you questioned whether or not it was true. Maybe you heard something this week that you have questions whether or not what was told you concerning the things of God, whether or not that thing, whatever it was, is true or not, or you wonder what God says on it. Go ahead and call in your question right now, 308-9564, and we will let the Bible speak.
We have a text question. The texter says, should a believer leave a church if the pastor is a woman? And so that's a good question, and it kind of goes into the question I asked a little bit earlier about the church that we see in the Bible. If you're a believer, that word is kind of used a lot. But as far as what it should mean, I'll take it for what it should mean. A believer is someone who, when you don't believe of Christ, you believe in Christ. There's a lot of people who believe of Christ, that believe there is a Christ, there was a Christ, but believing in Christ, it involves a belief that is shown in your life, it's shown in your actions, it's shown in putting off the old things that are against Christ and putting on those things that are of Christ, heavenly things. And one of those things is following His Word and doing what His Word says. Now, you mentioned the pastor is a woman. As far as that goes, we see in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications are the attributes that an elder would possess. An elder, a bishop, or overseer, pastor, shepherd of a flock, those all words are used interchangeably. We don't see the context bringing out that a woman would fit any of those, mainly because in Timothy chapter 3 it says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Can a woman be a husband of one wife? Well, not according to God. As well as in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, it says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife. So once again, as far as a woman being a pastor, we see that it's supposed to be the husband of one wife. And so a woman cannot fit that. But as far as leaving the church, let me address that by looking at Revelation chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 2 through 3. See, there's a few things mentioned. There are seven, there's a letter written to seven churches of Asia. And starting in chapter 2, verse 1, it says to the angel of the churches of Ephesus. He says, these things, says he who holds the seven stars. Verse 2, it says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So he mentions these things that are good for them. But in verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And then going on over and later down in that chapter, in verse 14. Well, in verse 12, we see he's writing to the church in Pergamos, but he mentions things that are good for them. And then in verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you. And then going down again, verse 18, he's writing to the church in Thyatira. He mentions some good things about them. And then in verse 20, he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. So if you study throughout those seven letters that are written to those seven churches of Asia, we see that Christ starts off with the good things, but then he mentions, I have these against you. I have this against you. I have this against you. But one thing you don't notice, he doesn't say, leave this church and go to one of the others. We don't see him saying that, leave this church and go to one of the others. He tells the church to repent of those things that he has against you. Now, if the church you're a part of is a church that is trying to be the church of the Bible and is trying to live right and serve God and worship God right, well then that they just need to repent of that thing that is not pleasing to God. So we see that if the church is willing to repent of those things that's not pleasing to God, then no, we shouldn't leave that church. But if that church is unwilling to repent of those things that's not pleasing to God, well then we need to look at God's word and find a church that is willing to do what the word of God says. I believe we have a live caller by the name of Archie. Archie, are you?
RJ, I believe.
RJ.
RJ.
RJ, are you there?
Yes. My question is,
we're
can someone
some minor difficulties here? Let's try again. RJ, are you there?
Yes, can you hear me?
Okay, we can hear you just a little bit. I know you're coming in clear. Okay.
All right.
Go ahead. Yes.
My question is, can someone get saved and they still end up going to hell? And the reason why I ask that question is because a lot of people get saved, but yet they still intensely sin, and that's the reason why I ask that question.
Well, that's a very good question. Now, when we say a person gets saved, now what I'm going to take that to mean is that here's a person who has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they have obeyed the gospel. So they did what Christ said to do in order to obey him and be in him. So they're in Christ. They've repented of their past sins. All right, Luke chapter 13, verse 3 says, repent or we shall all likewise perish. So the word repent means to have a total change of heart. And that's going to be seen in behavior. So they're no longer living in sin. According to Romans, the 6th chapter, we see that they are to be dead to sin. I believe it's Romans chapter 6, verse 7. He says, likewise, reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin. And so these are people that have died to sin. And the idea is that they're not going to live in sin. Doesn't mean they won't sin. It just means they're not going to live their life in sin. They're going to turn away from sin. But a person cannot think that they're going to go to heaven if they live in sin. And that's Paul's point in Romans the 6th chapter. As he starts off in verse 1, he's talking about this idea about grace. These people thought that because they were under the law of grace, the more grace they had, well, the more they could sin. Well, it doesn't really work that way. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That grace may increase is the idea. He says, certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death. But just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified. We all know what crucified means. So the old person was supposed to die. He says, was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been free from sin. And so a person who obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot live in sin any longer. And if they do, then they fall into the category of the people that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, what remains, verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversary. And so if I continue to live in sin after I've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the only thing that remains for me is this certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversary, which I become. I become God's adversary if I live, I continue in sin once I've been saved. Questions?
Okay, that sums it up for me right there.
Okay, good.
All right, thank you.
Very good question. We sure appreciate you calling, R.J. You're welcome. And R.J.'s question was not just a question that he had, but I'm sure that many of you out there are seeing people who are professing to be Christians, but they're living in sin. And you may actually be being taught that. You may be hearing that to some degree out of the pulpit, that it is okay to continue in these things. And ladies and gentlemen, it is not. It is not okay to continue in sin, to live in sin. It is not okay. So join us right now. Go ahead and call 308-9564, 308-9564. It's time for us to take another break. And while we're at break, we encourage you to call in your questions. Just a wonderful question.
That out earlier in Luke chapter 12, in verse 8, where Jesus said, "Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God." And then verse 10, it says, "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him." So, I mean, Jesus could have said, don't talk bad about me. Don't talk different against me because I'm the Son of God. He could have said that. He probably could have felt that way, but he didn't. I believe this is just an example of Christ showing his humility when he calls himself the Son of Man. Was he Son of Man? Yeah. Was he the Son of God? Yeah. He happened to be both. So I believe this may just be an example of him offering this humility, where this rich young ruler calls him good teacher, and where he just wants to give glory to God the Father. And he says, "Don't call me good. Was Jesus good?" Yeah. But once again, it's just probably just him showing his humility to where, don't give me the credit. He wanted eyes to be on the Father. And likewise, his followers and his disciples today should be the same way. Don't put eyes on me. The eyes should be on the Father, one who is greater than me. So believe that. Hopefully that's helpful to you, Dorothy. Once again, 308-9564 is the number to call in your questions. 308-9564 is the number here at the station, or you can text in your question to 725-9283, 725-9283.
Okay, we have another text coming in. Text question says, "Love is supposed to be good. Is love wrong when you are in love with someone who is married or separated?" And so the simple answer, of course, is love is always good when we're talking love in the sense of agape. So one of the things we identified earlier, and I know a lot of you are just joining, and many of you join from time to time, so you don't hear our previous conversations. So one of the things that we see, or that we saw earlier, is that while in the English language we have one word for love, in the Greek they have multiple words for love. And so love in the sense of agape, well, that love is always good, and we should have that love for our fellow man. But then there are certain types of love that really I really should not be having for multiple people. My wife would let you know that if I had a Eros love for more than just her, and Eros love is this passionate love, very deep, passionate love. If I had that love for more than someone in my wife would let you know that that would not be a good thing. And so at that point, love would not be good. And so what you're talking about is really an Eros-type love, kind of love that really should only be shared between a husband and wife, or wife and husband. And so in those particular cases, it's not good when you're not able to have someone. In fact, having that kind of passion towards someone would not necessarily be love, but would actually borderline on lust. From that perspective, you're desiring to have something that you can't have, nor should you have. You should not have someone else's spouse. The Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 1, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." And so here's this man that you're seeing that's married, and you're having this deep, passionate love towards. Well, that would be wrong. That would be wrong. You need to have your own husband. And likewise, if I had a deep, passionate love for another woman, Well, that would be wrong. God wants me to have my own wife, and I have that, and that's a plenty. So I hope that's helpful to you, that love in general, agape love, is good. But having a passionate love for people that you are not to have a passionate love for, then that would be wrong. 308-9564 is the number to call. I believe we have a live caller standing by. Caller, are you there?
Oh, yes. Good afternoon. This is Samuel North Charleston. I've been looking at the television, and I've been hearing a lot that the name Yeshua. Well, I think it's Y-E-S-H-U-A.
Yes, sir.
Yeshua. I presume that's the name of Jesus. Am I correct?
The Hebrew name of Jesus, yes. Yeshua.
Okay. Can you give me any more information about this? Yeshua, the name, does it have power? The same name as Jesus? And I'll let the Bible speak. No, hang up and get my chance.
Okay, thank you, Sam. Well, as far as I know, which isn't too far, but Yeshua is, you know, just the Hebrew name of Jesus. Jesus. Nick, I don't know.
Well, and really, what Chuck is saying is on par. The power is in the name, and how we pronounce it. Jesus in English, Yeshua is how it's pronounced in Hebrew, and I suspect Jesus may be how it's pronounced in Spanish. But the name doesn't change just because I'm speaking it in a different language. The power still exists in the name of Jesus. So there is no other name given among men whereby we might be saved. And so I may be speaking Yeshua in Hebrew if my conversation to, or the people I'm talking to, if there are people that understand the Hebrew language and I'm talking to them in Hebrew, and when I say Yeshua, they would understand that to be Jesus and would have the same amount of power that it always had. Not more, not less. The same thing is true if I pronounce Jesus' name as Jesus because I'm speaking English. It has the same power that name has the same power that it had as Yeshua. And, of course, same thing is true if I refer to him as Jesus. The power is in the name, no matter the translation. And so, Sam, what you brought out was just a different translation of the name of Jesus. So I hope that's been helpful to you. The Jonas right now, go ahead and call 308-9564, 308-9564.
Yeah, we have Ben calling in this question. It's in relation to what I was mentioning earlier. He says, what does it mean that they left their first love? In Revelations 2:4, which I alluded to earlier when I was answering the question about the churches. But here he's writing to the church in Ephesus, and by leaving their first love, Christ is talking about really him, obeying him and being of him. We see that in verse 2. It says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. Now, those words here in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. If we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verses 2 through 3, we see those same words used also together. Works, labor, and patience. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, we remember without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. So we see there, he's talking about here in Revelation, he's talking about the same thing, this faith, this love, this hope. That's what he's here talking about. He mentions that again. Their first love was him, obeying him. That's who they were when they were established. And then he goes on to tell them, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. See, people will say they're apostles, and that doesn't mean they're an apostle. They have to be able to meet the standings and the qualifications that were given for an apostle. The signs of an apostle has to follow them. There are certain things that you do, a certain way that you have to be able to confirm the word of God to be an apostle. Those things were done. Those people filled those positions. People performed those roles. So he's saying that, you know, you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So he's commending them here, and how would they have known to test those apostles? Well, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test those spirits to see whether they are of God. So, well, how did they test them? Well, going back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, they tested them by the word of God. You have to, everything has to line up. The bottom line is everything has to line up with the word of God. And see here, this church in Ephesus, they left their first love being Christ and his word and obeying that word. They left that and they went off to other things. But we see here at the end of verse 5, he tells them that Christ is going to remove their lampstand from its place unless you repent. So he encouraged them to repent and go back to their first love, which is Christ, obeying him and living for him. Hopefully that was helpful to you, Ben. Once again, to join in the question here is 308-9564. You can join in, ask your question on the air, or you can just have it written down and given to us, 308-9564, 308-9564.
We have another text question. In fact, I think I separated these questions, and they were probably intended to be the same. And so I will finish up. The last question I read that was a matter of text was, love is supposed to be good. Is love wrong when you're in love with someone who is married or separated? And I'm thinking this other question here goes along with that. What does she do when the wife is okay with her dating her husband? So it may be that you may be in a situation where there are women or men that are okay with you dating their spouse. You know, what do you do in that situation? Well, you don't sin. You tell the person who's okay with that to repent because they're sinning. And whether they're okay with it or not doesn't change what God says. God still says the same thing as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. And then in verse 3 it says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And so the affection that's due her, that is to say his wife, he can only render that to his wife. He can't render that to somebody else. And so you have to have your own spouse. So call it, if you call it or you text them this about yourself or about someone that you know that may be in this type of situation, I encourage you to walk away from that situation and go and find your own husband, or, you know, for anyone else that's listening in that situation, go find your own spouse. Many and plenty of people out there for you to have your own. I hope that's been helpful to you. It's time for us to take our final break, but I'm going to try to squeeze this other question in before we take the break. It says, if humans are not perfect, how can we be expected to stop sinning? So this was another text question that came in. And I just take you back to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, the Bible says we're supposed to be dead to sin. Now, the idea of stop sinning or being dead to sin is the idea that sin no longer reigns or rule me. And that's why I come back to Romans chapter 6. God gives more detail and lets us know that it's not the idea that I'm going to stop sinning and never, ever sin again. Well, we already know that's not going to happen. And that shows clearly in 1 John chapter 1, somewhere around verse 9, verse 10. But in this text, it lets us know that we are to die to sin in the sense that sin is not ruling me. It's not ruling my thought. In verse 11, it says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So it doesn't reign. It doesn't rule you. It doesn't dictate what you're going to do. You don't wake up in the morning and say, what kind of sin can I get in today? That's not the way you're going to live any longer. It may be that that's the way you used to live, but now you're not going to live that way. You're not going to present your bodies in such a way that you can get into sin. Verse 13, and do not present your members here is talking about the members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So there is your answer. How do I stop sinning? Don't present yourself to sin, but rather present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin should no longer have dominion. It should not rule you because you have died to sin. Stop following after sin and now follow after God and the things of God. That's how you stop sinning, by following after righteousness. It is time for us to take our final break. And even as we at this final break. We encourage you to get your question in, so go ahead and call 308-9564, 308-9564, or feel free to text us at 725-9283. Again, we're going to tell you about free correspondence course that's available to you, and you can sign up for that. And even after the broadcast is over, that number reverts back to a dollar Bible study. So it's a weekly Bible study that's designed to help you in your study of God's Word. And at the end of that recording, you can leave a message and say, hey, I'm still interested in the correspondence course, so you can sign up at that time. Please take advantage of this, that it may aid you in your study of God's Word. So go ahead and call right now. We're at break, 308-9564. We'll be right back.
This is our last segment. We are back live, and we just want to thank you for this time that you have taken out with us and to look in God's Word and find out what God's Word has for the questions that are on your heart and on your mind. And we're so very encouraged. There's been a lot of good questions coming in today, and we really appreciate that. We love thought-provoking questions. We love questions that are being able to show your heart and show that you will do what you have to do in order to please God. And we really appreciate that. And we would like to just encourage you to go ahead and call in your question. This is the last segment. We try to get all the questions in. And so 308-9564, the lines are open. Go ahead, call in your question right now before so you can make the end of the broadcast. 308-9564.
We have another question. Question came in by Sean. Sean, we sure appreciate you listening today. Sean says, When do we have free will? I think earlier I was reading it as, why do we have free will? But when do we have free will? And if that's what you meant, when do we have the ability? Free will is just the idea to choose. So when do we have that free will? I don't know. I really don't know. You know, we can look at children. The Bible doesn't speak about it. And so I can't give you a Bible answer as to when do we have free will. And I really don't have an answer concerning that. What we do know is that God expects us to do something as a result of having free will, that is to say, to choose. And for, I guess, for different people, it occurs at different times where you have all of your knowledge and you're making choices for yourself. You're thinking on your own and you're making good, solid choices. And so I would suggest it's different in different people. That was probably true, that where we come to a point where we're all making good, solid, sound decisions and we know what we're doing, we understand. But here's some passages that may be helpful, at least letting us know that God does expect us to get to a point where we are making a choice whether to obey him or not to obey him. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride says, come. Let him who hears says, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So here it says, whoever desires. So a person has to get to a point in their faith where they desire these things that I just read. And so that happens at different points for people. Again, that's an expression of free will. Either I will accept or choose to do the right thing or follow after Jesus, or I will not choose to follow after Jesus. And so free will seems to exist from the moment that we can make a choice either to do right or to do wrong. That may not be what you're looking for, Sean, so I apologize. So join us right now. Go ahead and call 308-9564. That's the number to call, 308-9564.
We have Keisha calling in this question that says, what is a pastor's role to his flock? And if it's not met, what should be done? Well, this is a great question. Answer the first question, what's a pastor's role to his flock? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, starts off saying, the elders who are among you I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Verse 2 says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, shepherd or oversee, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, that being Christ, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So their role is to shepherd or take care of those of the flock to do those things. Acts chapter 20 tells us their roles. We see here Acts chapter 20. The context starts in verse 17. This is showing a letter that Paul wrote to the elders who are in the church of Ephesus. Context starts in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, but going over to verse 28, it says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." See, the Holy Spirit is the one that makes you an overseer. How? By those examples that we saw earlier in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's how the Holy Spirit makes you an overseer. When a man fits those qualifications, then they can serve in the role as elder. It's not people who put you in the role of an overseer. It's the Holy Spirit that does by the man being able to meet those qualifications in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So it says here, once again, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And for I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw themselves, disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So what should be done? Well, the Holy Spirit made them an overseer. So if they're not meeting those qualifications, well, they need to be removed. And we see here that Paul warned that that would happen. There would be people who would rise up among themselves and speaking perverse things, drawing disciples away from themselves. That is falling from the position of being an elder or a bishop or a pastor or a shepherd or an overseer. Those, if you do not meet those qualifications that are talked about in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, well, then you need to be removed from the position of overseer. And that's why, through the examples of the scriptures that we see, whenever those words are those roles are mentioned, elders, pastors, overseers, it's always plural. Did you know that? It's always plural. There is no example of a pastor over a flock. There was always multiple pastors, bishops, elders, shepherds, overseers. There was always a plurality, multiple among those. And for that very reason, for someone who would fall and not meet that qualification, for them to be removed. Hopefully that's been helpful to you. Once again, that's 1 Peter 5:1-4, Acts 20:28-32, and also Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have a few minutes left. You might be able to make it. If you have a question, still need to call in 308-9564.
We have another text question that comes in. It says, when is it appropriate to marry? Is there a certain age? And how do we know? Does God talk about this? And so let me try to answer these series of questions very quickly. When is it appropriate to marry? Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I use 1 Corinthians chapter 7 a lot, not to say that this is the sole reason that will dictate when it's appropriate to marry, but this was God's answer. This is the Holy Spirit's answer in the event that you find yourself in this situation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." We should try to find a good spouse. We should find a spouse that the Bible paints a picture in the book of Proverbs of what a good spouse looks like, the virtuous woman. Or as we look through the scriptures and we see these various men who were good men, women, those are the kind of men that you want to try to find. But if you find yourself tempted to engage in sexual and moral practices, then that is the time to consider having your own wife or your own husband. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, and I'll read verse 8 and 9, Paul says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows," so both those who are not married and widows, this is what Paul says. He says, "It is good for them if they remain even as I am." Paul says it's good if you can remain single, but he says in verse 9, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." And so therein lies the answer. Is there a certain age? The Bible doesn't speak of an age. So I can't answer that. And says, how do we know? Does God talk about this? So God doesn't talk about the age, but again, from this text, we see that there really is a time where you should be seeking out companionship. And that's if you're being tempted by sexual immorality and you're burning in passion with this passion, then it is better for you to go after that husband, that wife, and try to find a good, godly person to join yourself to. So hope that's been helpful to you. It is just about time for us to say goodbye. We sure do appreciate all the things, all the questions that came in today and your good attention. We do hope the things that we share with you has been a help to you. And when this life is all over, ladies and gentlemen, there will be only one thing that remains, and that's love that comes out of 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. It is the love of God that calls us to obey him. It is the love of God that calls us to repentance. It is the love of God that allowed him to forgive us of our sins, and thus it is our love of him that will allow us to be obedient to his message. It is your love of him that will cause you to study his word and come to understand him. It is your love of him that will cause you to only do what he says and only what he says, and all that's found within the pages of the scripture. When it comes down to a matter of faith, when it comes down to a matter of the church, when it comes down to a matter of anything that deals with religion, we must let the Bible speak.